anointed. But that's what I'd like to share this morning. Also, when Scott was up at our area a few weeks ago, he had devotions and he forgot his Bible. And so I thought I'd return the favor this morning. I left my Bible at home as well. But thanks to cloud computing and technology, I think we can do it this morning. So if you notice that I'm unconventional this morning, that's why. So I'd like to talk about the fall of man, not specifically, but the story there. There's two trees in the Garden of Eden that are referred to in that story. Two trees of tremendous significance, tremendous power. And that's what I want to focus on, these two trees. I don't know if you've ever asked questions about that story of the fall. What is going on here? What is it? I mean, it's kind of bizarre. A tree of life. What in the world is a tree of knowledge of good and evil? What does that fruit look like? It's kind of weird. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. But there's these two trees. And I think that it's incredibly important, the message of these two trees. And this morning, I want us to think of this story not as something that happened in the past that didn't turn out real well, but as a current spiritual reality. And sometimes we use the terms metaphor or analogy or illustration. And I want to, those are good terms, but I want to say it a little bit stronger than that. That's why I said a spiritual reality. It's something that actually happens, this story does, in every human heart on a daily basis. So I want to think of it in those terms. In these two trees we find God describing and the parameters He lays out, the law He laid out there, is that these two trees are directly related to one another in an inverse relationship. In other words, in an opposite push and pull effect. You cannot have one without rejecting the other. You cannot reject one without accepting the other. You cannot have both, and you cannot have neither. You must choose between these two trees in your life. Which will it be, the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So obviously we need to define some things here. What do these trees represent? How ought we to think of them? And the tree of knowledge, I believe, represents the power and the authority of God. Or another way to say that is represents the throne of God. Now how do we get there? How do we get from knowledge, a tree of knowledge to, power, the throne, the ruling seat of God. And I think the way to understand that, if you think of God's omniscience, God is an omniscient being. He knows everything. He not only knows what did happen and what will happen, but He knows what could have happened and that could happen in the future but will not. He knows the depth of His knowledge is inexhaustible, is infinite. And out of this infinite understanding of cause and effect, of right and wrong, out of that knowledge flows His legitimate authority to decree what we ought and ought not to do. So there is a legitimate position of authority to make decrees and prohibitions that flows out of infinite knowledge of right and wrong. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing God's authority, His seat of ruling, His throne, the throne of God. As the saying goes, knowledge is power, and we see that at scale in God's throne. And what was the temptation of sin? the temptation of Satan. The temptation of Satan was, we often say that you shall not, has God truly said? Is that how it goes? For some reason it's slipping my mind. Something to that effect. And that's the original sin, is questioning what God said. And there's a side to that that's true. But that was the lie. He just told a lie. God didn't actually say that, or this won't actually happen. The temptation, the bait, was that ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. The temptation was offering to humanity the same thing that Satan himself succumbed to in some prior age. And that is a revolt against the authority of God to take the throne for myself. That is what Satan did. That's what made him evil. That's what got him cast out of heaven. And that is what he is offering humanity. He has not learned his lesson. He's doubling down, and he's intent on taking down God's creation as well. And that is the heart of Satan. I want that to be emphasized. That when we scrape away all the symptoms of sin, when we scrape away all the evidences of a fallen nature, and we ask, what does it mean to be fallen? What is at the heart of rebellion against God? We find this reality of power. I will be on the throne. I will call the shots. Even if I'm miserable, I will be in control. And in John Milton's poem, Paradise Lost, he depicts Satan as reflecting on, Satan has been cast out of heaven. His attempt at taking over heaven has failed. He's been cast out of heaven, and he's musing to himself evaluating where to go from here. And Satan concludes and says to himself, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That is the heart of the fall. I would rather reign in hell. I'd rather be the boss in hell than to be a servant in heaven. And that is a temptation. And so when we go and we take from the tree of life, we are seating ourselves on the throne. And then what is the tree of life? I think that one's a little easier to understand. The Bible talks many, many times, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the bread of life. I am come that ye may have life, and that ye may have it abundantly. And so the tree of life represents the abundant provision of God in Christ. And as long as we are connected to the vine, there will be life. And we can have life. But you cannot have both of these trees. You cannot have both of these trees. You must choose which one. You will be feeding off of. So these are the two spiritual realities. We can choose the tree of knowledge. We can take by force the throne of God. We can eat of that tree, set ourselves on that throne if we choose. But there's a catch. There's no life there. There's no life there. You show me a man on the throne, and I'll show you a dying man. Because there's no life there. You show me a man on the throne, I'll show you a man on his deathbed. A man on the throne is a starving man. But we can do that. We can take that throne. On the other hand, we have the tree of life. We have Christ holding out the offer of eternal life, of abundant life. As it says, we can eat from this tree and we can have that abundant life. But again, there's a catch. There's a catch with this abundant life. There's no control here. There's no power here. There's power, but not my power. There's no control. Show me again a man with abundant life and I'll show you a submitted man. You show me a man with abundant life, I'll show you a broken man. A man with abundant life is a man who has surrendered control. And so we must choose which it will be. You cannot have neither, you cannot have both. And I would like to suggest again that this spiritual reality of these two trees is at the heart of all religion, actually. It is at the heart of all philosophy. It is at the heart of all secularism. It is at the heart of the human experience, the question of these two trees. And the struggle to relinquish that forbidden fruit, that forbidden knowledge, and to return it to its proper place, and to regain the priceless gift of eternal life that was lost. That is the fundamental intent and task of Christianity. Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring back the tree of life, and to give each individual the opportunity to right what went so terribly wrong with Adam and Eve. It's another opportunity that we have to choose between those two trees, to right what went so wrong with Adam and Eve. Now, what happens when we choose the tree of life? I think I consider that's the introduction. The two things I want to talk about this morning, focusing on what happens when we choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there's two primary points that I want to make there. Results of choosing the tree, or you could say evidences that a man has chosen to eat from the tree of knowledge and reject the tree of life. This is how you can tell that he has in fact made that choice. One is the twin manifestations of rebellion and control. And number two is the worship of idols. And so I'll try to explain those things. But the twin man, point number one, the first thing you will see in a man is either rebellion or control, or both. The twin manifestation, the two sides of the same coin. Coming from the same place, looking completely different, but coming from the same place. And the worship of idols. Those two things I want to talk about this morning. So the first one, rebellion and control, the expression. And you think about those two things. I don't know if you've ever done that. If you really thought about those two things before. But rebellion is the rejection of authority. The casting off of restraint. The imposition of my will in my life. And the rejection of someone else's will on my life. Control, and I'm using control in a negative sense. You know, language is malleable that way. We can take words and we can use them in positive ways and negative ways. And actually rebellion and control, I don't know about rebellion and control, but oftentimes you can take these words and you can put a positive. I'm using them in a negative sense though. I'm using it as overbearing. When I say control, I don't mean self-control. I don't mean order. I don't mean discipline. I'm talking about domineering. I'm talking about a control freak, if you will. So in the negative sense. But rebellion is the rejection of authority, and control then is the imposition of my own authority on the world around me. On the one hand, rejecting others' control of myself, and at the same time, imposing my own control on the people around me, regardless of how small that world is. Okay, the size of the world makes no difference. The size of your world, I don't care how narrow your horizons are or how broad they are, you can be guilty of these things. You can be a world ruler, and you can be a control freak. You can be a world ruler and be a rebel. You can be a church leader and be either one of those things. You can be a father and be either one of those things. You can be a four-year-old and be either one of those things. It has nothing to do with your position in life. as to whether you are controlling or rebellious. There's different... Anyway, I think you get the point there. I need to move on. But this power over others, is a pervasive and instinctive obsession with fallen man. The human experience is shot through with this power over obsession, and you could say that the human experience is a ceaseless power struggle. That is the human experience in the fallen world. And Jesus talked about something completely different, a completely different kind of power. Not power over, but power under. And that is a sermon all in itself. But Jesus taught something extremely powerful that he called power under, not power over. And I'll just leave that there. But I think this I want to take a little bit of time to illustrate this push and pull, or I don't know about illustrate it, but look at it a little bit closer. And I think it is strikingly illustrated in the story of the fall, and the dynamic between Adam and Eve. Male and female together represented the image of God. We often say that man was created in the image of God. And we often say that man or humans are created in the image of God. And I think that's not a false thing to say. But I think it's an incomplete thing to say. Because man was not created in the image of God. And woman was not created in the image of God, and at least if you want to be technical. But together, they represented the image of God. This man, this male-female combo reflected the image of God. Genesis 1 says, God says, let us make man after our image, and that man there can be used in a gender-neutral sense. After our likeness, and let them have dominion, over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over a creeping thing that people don't... So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then also in Genesis chapter 5, he begins the genealogies. And it says, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. He blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And so this Adam and Eve, this male-female combination, was a reflection of the image of God. It was intended to be that these two were created different. They had different roles. They had different abilities. They individually reflected a portion of God's heart. And when you put them two together, and when they blended together and they fulfilled their own roles, something extremely beautiful flowed out of that, and it was the image of God. This was intended to be the cherry on top of God's creation, this combination, and you find this divine ideal for man and woman all through the Bible. But equal in value, and together reflecting the image of God, complementary and their different abilities and roles, each looking out for the best interest of the other. Each there to fill the gaps left by the other's abilities. Different abilities, different roles, but intended to be blended together and have dominion over creation. But all that changed when Eve was deceived and took of the tree of knowledge. And all of that changes when we choose the tree of knowledge today. Because when a person dethrones the authority and the power of God, when God is removed from the throne, it is only for one reason. And that is to put self there. And it's not a double seat. There's only one throne. And you cannot work together. Man and woman cannot work together and blend together on the throne, because there's only one throne. And the only purpose of ascending to the throne is to take control. And so this dynamic of reflecting this image of God was destroyed, and I think Satan knew that, and that was a large part of his goal. In convincing them to abandon their God-given arena of authority, in which they would work together and they would blend together under the authority of God and reflect the image of God, now instead we have them competing for the throne of God and competing to impose their own image on the world around them. In Genesis 3:6, he says this, God says unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And the King James leaves that a little bit ambiguous, or the terminology there. But I have the Living Translation here, which is not really a translation, but it does put it in plain language. And it says it this way, you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Now you're competing for my throne. And now the fight is on, essentially. Now the fight is on. And now we have a domineering man and we have a manipulative woman. And the rest is history. The rest is history with fallen world. And now they're using a dark and perverted version of their God-given abilities to attempt to undermine and subjugate one another instead of blending them together under the authority of God and reflecting the image of God. Okay, I think I painted that picture there. I need to move on here, but I want you to get the idea of what happened in the fall and how the competition started and what used to be, what was intended to be God's authority, God's rule, and under that rule of God, a blending together and a working together under His direction. But when God is pushed off the throne, and now there's a mad rush for the throne, and now there's competition, and now those abilities are turned against each other because there is only one throne. Okay, just a couple more thoughts on this dynamic of rebellion and control. And again, remember I said, these fruits sprout from the same seed. They sprout from the same seed. And that seed is planted very deep in the nature of man. That satanic DNA, if you will, that was inserted is very, very deep and very, very tricky. Very, very difficult to uproot. And just as the different abilities of men and women that were intended to harmonize and create something much more beautiful and powerful than what either one could do on their own, this was a good contrast. Just as that contrast became competitive and began to undercut each other and started a war. That is how Satan works. He takes good things and turns them against us. And we begin using good things to destroy God's plan and to work against God's plan. And so my point is that this seed of rebellion and control runs so deep, and the good things that we do become subject to this infection. The good things that we do, not just the bad things. Because remember, the tree of knowledge is not just a tree of the knowledge of evil. I don't know if you ever noticed that. But it has also was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good. And what in the world does that mean? We can understand. It would make sense if God had a tree of the knowledge of evil and the tree of life. But it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we were forbidden. And it is the good things sometimes that become the most destructive. The good things that get turned as the relationship between men and women. It is the good things that become the most destructive and the most evil and the most reflective of Satan, of satanic values. And now in the name of God, we will control and dominate. And in the name of God, we will cast off restraint. And in the name of God, we will intimidate and manipulate. And apparently God needs me to take control of this church. And apparently God needs me to disrupt this church. And God, and in the name of God, we are manifesting the fall. And it is our knowledge of good that has become perverted, and not just our knowledge of evil. If Satan cannot tempt us with the spirit of rebellion that embraces the knowledge of evil, and in dethroning God says, I will reject restraint, and I will fulfill the lust of the flesh, and I will live in violence against my fellow man. If he cannot tempt us with our knowledge of evil, he will tempt us with the spirit of control that embraces the knowledge of good and says, I know what ought to be done, and everyone ought to do it. If he cannot tempt us with the spirit of rebellion and casting off restraint, he will tempt us with the spirit of control and enforcing the good on other people. And at the end of the day, God's not on the throne. At the end of the day, Satan enjoys the satisfaction of a job well done. And so we must face ourselves with daily honesty and ask, who is on the throne? And in the New Covenant, we experience something similar to the dynamic between Adam and Eve there. In Galatians we read about it, 1 Corinthians we read about it, in Romans we read about it. And that is where, when a man and a woman blend together with their unique abilities, they reflect the image of God. And in the New Testament we find something even more powerful, in that when the hand does not say to the foot, I have no need of thee, we not only reflect the image of God, but we become the very body of Christ. And again, there's the beginning of a sermon. But I want to leave that thought with you. That it is in blending and coming together that something powerful is unleashed on the world. And it is so easy, again, for our knowledge of the good to turn that thing into something that is an expression of satanic rejection of God's plan. Which brings us to my second point. I think maybe, I don't know, maybe you didn't feel like that brought us anywhere, but I hope it did. That of idolatry. That of idolatry. What is an idol? What is idolatry? As I said, in rejecting God's authority, we also reject His provision. We reject the tree of life. So in rejecting His authority and placing ourselves on the throne, we have rejected His provision. In asserting our own authority and on ascending to the throne, we are left to be content with our own provision. We are left to provide for ourselves. Because the tree of life is gone. And that condition of providing our own spiritual nutrition, of spiritual bootstrapping, if you will, is what we call idolatry. An idol is anything that attempts to replace the tree of life. Anything that is attempting to feed us spiritually. Anything that is attempting to agree with Satan that ye shall not surely die. There are ways to live while you're on the throne. There are ways to get life besides the tree of life. There are ways to survive. You do not need to reject the throne in order to get life. And all of those attempts to replace the tree of life are what we call idols. Idolatry is simply the never-ending, desperate search to replace or regain the life-giving grace of God that we lost when we rejected the life-guiding authority of God. It is the never-ending attempt to replace the life-giving grace of God that we lost when we rejected the life-guiding authority of God. That is what idolatry is. And remember, the curse is that ye shall surely die in the day that ye eat of it. And so this is a desperate, a last gasp, a violent attempt to live. These are dying creatures. This is life and death. And a starving man will stop at nothing to get food. You know, we could tell all kinds of gruesome stories about what starving people do. But humanity is in a desperate situation. And there is a universal low-grade sense of desperation in humanity that has been identified as David Thoreau? I think so. But he said the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. And he wasn't an Orthodox Christian. I don't know if he was a Christian. I don't know what all that meant to him, but what it means to me is a powerful description of reality. The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. And that quiet desperation is this echo of the fall when we lost the access to the tree of life and began starving to death. We were created to dine at the king's table, the tree of life. But because we rejected the authority of the king, we are now left to subsist by scrounging through back alley dumpsters. Because we would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. But we weren't meant for this. And the sad reality is that Satan leaves just enough substitutes for us to feel like we are living. And because we find in that dumpster a half-eaten Snickers bar, and we find a few swallows of Pepsi left in a bottle, and we find a few cigarette butts, we believe the lie that we shall not surely die. Look at that. I provided a meal for myself. And because of this, this junk food provides a jolt of energy, we believe that we are healthy and that we're not dying. And the sad reality is, again, with the spiritual appetite as well as with our physical appetites, there comes a time where we actually begin to develop a taste and a preference for warm Pepsi and half-eaten pepperoni pizza over fresh cucumber salad and grilled steaks. We prefer the dumpster food because we get used to it. That's what we want. That is what idolatry is. The pretense that we are not starving because we come up with some scraps of food. And idolatry is the attempt to regain what was lost without repenting of the fall. To regain life without relinquishing the throne. In the Old Testament, you find idolatry to be one of the primary issues that make up the fabric of the Old Testament story. You have this cycle of failure, of judgment, of repentance, and restoration or deliverance over and over again. And usually it's idolatry. Also, a close second, or maybe it's not a second, but the other major issue you find in the Old Testament is that of greed and selfishness and unjust treatment of the poor and needy. But that greed and unjustness and the issue of idolatry, those two things you find over and over in the Old Testament, driving these stories of God's judgment on the Israelites. So that was a primary question in the Old Testament, this issue of idolatry, and I would suggest that little has changed. Idolatry is a primary question in the New Covenant as well. The temptation to replace the tree of life that does not require me to relinquish the throne is the question of the ages. It is as old as human history itself. But what does it look like? What does idolatry look like in the 21st century? What are the characteristics of a modern man who is trying to eke out a living from idols, from substitutes, from the tree of life, so that he can remain on the throne? What does a man like that look like? Probably not going to look like a golden calf today, at least not in our context, in our culture. What does it look like? So hold that thought. To a starving man, everything and everyone is food. They eat boots, they eat dirt, they eat people, they eat children. To a starving man, everything and everyone is food. Everyone becomes an end in itself. Everyone and everything becomes an end to my need. I should say it that way. And not only that, but everyone and everything is competition. They're fighting for the same scraps of food. That is a starving man. To a man who has abundant riches, an unending supply of food, of provision, the world represents opportunities to give. The world represents a seedbed in which we plant with abandon and no concern for the return. Because I have an unending source of capital. And I can invest, and I can plant, and I can water, and I have no concern for the increase. Because it's none of my business. Because I have an unending source of capital, a man with abundant life. I'm no astronomer. But my understanding is that black holes are places in space where the pull of gravity is so strong that nothing escapes, not even light itself. That is why they're black, because light can't get out. Anything that passes within its orbit or within its circle of influence gets sucked in and torn apart and destroyed. By contrast, a star is something that is fundamentally giving. It is fundamentally flowing out. It is a source of energy that is spreading from that center. And it is extremely giving. In our own star, the sun, it is what makes life on Earth possible. It provides the energy for photosynthesis. Its warmth provides air currents, which provide weather. We have seasons. We have growing seasons. All these things, its rays provide all manner of beneficial life-giving properties for our planet. And life would be absolutely impossible without the sun. So what is the difference between a black hole and a star? A black hole, black holes are thought to be caused by dying or dead stars. And so this thing that was, that originally was giving, that produced warmth and light and life and power and energy, turned in on itself and became a black hole that sucked everything into itself. A cosmic vacuum cleaner with no end of an appetite. And creating a black spot in the sky of destruction and death. And we were created as stars, but in the day that we shall eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shall surely die, and we become as black holes, where everything becomes food for ourselves. And idols are those sources of food. Getting back to idols now. Anything that is providing food for you is an idol. And everything for the fallen man is a source of food. So everything becomes an idol for a fallen man. Everything becomes inward directed. Everything becomes a substitute for the tree of life. So I don't have a stack of post-it notes here that say idol on them, and that I can stick on certain activities and certain possessions and certain hobbies and certain activities. And this is an idol. Because it is the way in which they are used that determines whether or not these things are idols. Because it's the knowledge of good and evil. Anything that you're using to squeeze a few drops of energy, a few drops of nutrition, that is an idol. I don't care if it is your plain coat or if it is your tie. I don't care if it is your cape dress or your bikini. It's an idol if it's feeding you, if you get satisfaction out of that, if you get a little bit of life out, a little bit of feel good. You're feeding on something other than the tree of life. So what is an idol? What is an idol? What is idolatry? Money can be an idol. Certainly it can. Poverty can too. Education can be an idol. And so can ignorance. Traditions can be an idol, and so can innovations. All these things can be idols, and all of these things can be blessings, can be tools to further the kingdom of God, or tools to further my own agenda. So whatsoever you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. But if whatsoever you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, is for the glory of yourself, then it's an idol. So I'll close this down here. Hugh Hefner died a few weeks ago. I don't know if you know who he was, but he was the founder of the Playboy magazine and empire. Built his business, his life around the industry of pornography. Brought pornography mainstream into American culture. Made a tremendous amount of money. And epitomized and popularized the Playboy lifestyle of unapologetically occupying the throne, of unapologetically fulfilling whatever desires I want. I will do whatever feels good. And there are plenty, plenty of things in life to make me feel like I'm alive and not dying. But a man who epitomized the tree of the knowledge, the blatant embrace of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when we die, there will only be one question that will be asked. And that will be, who is on the throne? The question that will be asked will not be, what did you feed on? The question will be, who is on the throne? And you can stand right there beside Hugh Hefner on Judgment Day. And you will look just like Hugh Hefner if you were on the throne. Because it doesn't matter if you were feeding on a blatantly pornographic lifestyle or if you were feeding on plain coats and cape dresses. The question will be, who is on the throne? It won't matter if you lived out of rebellion, out of freedom, or if you lived out of control, out of authority, out of discipline. The question will be, but who is on the throne? And which tree did you embrace? Did you feed on the tree of life, or did you feed on your stolen knowledge of good and evil? Do you have a song? Or? Okay, let's have a song, and then I'll let you dismiss the service then.